Chapter 5, please. And it's taken us a little while to get through this chapter, but we should finish it today. And maybe I can make up for going over time once by stopping a little bit early. We'll see how it works out. But we'll read the whole chapter again for continuity. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's are have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, there were some notes handed out 2 weeks ago, and there's another version of them today, which is just about the same as the last time, but a few little changes to it. And those notes will sort of give an overview. If any of you haven't been to any of these sessions. But we looked at the first part of this chapter and saw that Paul was identifying a practical problem which had come in amongst the believers. And he's addressing it because it was causing some to turn aside. Some had come to know Christ, and they were being taught a false doctrine, and they were being drawn away by that false teaching. These people were primarily, if not totally, Gentile believers. And they had been in bondage to sin, they'd been in bondage to idol worship, they'd been in bondage to the things of the world around them, and they'd come to know Christ, and they had freedom in Christ. And they were enjoying that freedom. And then along came a Judaizer, somebody who would promote the integration of Christianity into Judaism, and he began to teach them, you have to be circumcised. He was saying that you have to obey this ceremonial thing that will make you look like a Jewish person if you're going to be saved, if you're going to live for God. And so Paul is writing and saying, that's not the liberty of Christ. If you put yourself under one legal requirement, then you're putting yourself under the whole law. You're trusting in the whole law. And you're not enjoying the liberty that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's standing for what is right. Now, Paul has begun the book by defending his authority, his apostleship. And then in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he's explained the doctrine of the gospel, why we're not under law, that the gospel is by grace. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's now getting into some intensely practical things about how we should live our lives because we are free. Because we're not free just to do whatever we want. We're free to serve. We're free to be controlled by the Spirit and do as the Spirit would lead. And that's what he wants to teach them. Paul makes a number of references in the chapter to activities. He's saying you should stand fast. He said you ran well. What did hinder you? You serve one another. Walk in the Spirit. Paul's using some, athletic analogies here in the chapter. He speaks of love. And he gives emphasis to love in the chapter. He gives emphasis to the Spirit in the chapter, looking at the role of the Spirit in our lives. And so we went through the first part of this and saw the dangers of the Galatians giving themselves over to what was being taught by the Judaizers. Because in this process, Paul is asserting and making clear that Christianity is distinct from Judaism. It's not a Judeo-Christian tradition that he's talking about. He's talking about a separate belief, a separate set of practices that the church follows, the Church of Jesus Christ follows. One that is simple. It doesn't have priests. It doesn't have altars. It doesn't have all of that complexity that the Jewish religion has because it's not occupied with things of earth. It's occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and with worship of Him alone. And so he's establishing that Christianity is something separate. And throughout the epistles, he's making that distinction. Throughout the book of Acts, we find that distinction being made step by step as the distinction of the Christian assembly is brought before us. So now he's comes down to the challenges that we have. He's saying in verse 16 that we're to walk in the Spirit, and if we do that, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says that there is a war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, the flesh, as we saw last week, is a sinful flesh. The flesh of Adam that was passed down in its nature to each one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but it was not the sinful flesh. There was no sin in him. He didn't have that fallen nature which we have. But when it refers to flesh here, it's referring to the sinful flesh. And you and I have been saved. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God would put certain exercises and desires in our heart. But the flesh is there. It hasn't gone away yet. It's going away someday. When the Lord comes, when we enter into the presence of the Lord, that sinful flesh and all of that it entails is going to be gone from us. We'll be able to worship and serve and enjoy in the presence of the Lord. But here we are in this world, And that sinful flesh can still be active from time to time. So the flesh is warring against the spirit. And so the flesh, it used to have full control of us, but now it doesn't. It shouldn't, anyways. And so the flesh is trying to get back its ascendancy. It's trying to get back on the throne of our lives, if you like. But the Spirit is in our lives. And the Spirit would want us to serve the Lord and put the Lord as the center of our lives, the focal point of our lives. And so there's this constant battle, as it were, going on. Now, when people of the world are looked at, you look at them and you say, well, there's a person who really doesn't seem to have too much of the lust of the flesh manifest. They live very well. They're very moral people. And you look at other people and they say, well, they're really sinful and they're doing terrible things. The lust of the flesh must be different from one individual to another. But you know, it's not. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Everyone is affected by this. And the flesh, although it's controlled by education, although it's controlled by culture to some extent, given the right circumstances, the very worst could come out of the flesh in each individual. Every individual is tainted by it. There's no limit to what any individual could do if the flesh is all that's controlling them. But we're saved. We're born again. The Spirit of God is within us. And the Spirit of God desires that instead of serving the flesh, that we would serve the Lord. So we look down here at verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest. And we saw that there were different works that the flesh does. The results of the flesh operating within individuals can result in many different things, depending on the path that the individual takes, depending on the circumstances they're found in. And there's this long list of 17 things, some of them having to do with sexual sins, some of them having to do with religious activities, some of them having to do with interactions between individuals, some of them having to do with just an intemperate, uncontrolled lifestyle. Those are all things that the flesh can produce. And then we come to where we'd like to start today, verse 22. But. That little word, but, is interesting. How often it occurs in Scripture. Just a little word, but it says, everything that has gone before, I'm going to show you something different. That's what's gone before. The works of the flesh have gone before, but the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to make a contrast between what has gone before and what the Spirit produces. Let's just think a little bit about the Spirit of God for a few minutes, because sometimes we don't think much about the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't necessarily draw attention to himself. That's not the purpose of the Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that the Spirit is one of the triune, the members of the triune Godhead. The Spirit is the one who guides and directs. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that if he went away, he would send a paraclete, or he would send a comforter. He would send the Spirit to be with each of his own and to give them comfort and guidance as they went through this scene. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me and bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit bears witness. And it bears witness with our spirit. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what gives us the confidence that we're saved? Well, the Word of God. But the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So as we look at our lives and the different appetites that we have since we got saved, the different desires we have since we got saved, if we even look at the fact that the spirit and the flesh are in conflict, there's a conflict going on. That's evidence of salvation within. So the Spirit gives witness that we're the children of God. The Spirit also was important in our salvation, because the Spirit has come into this world to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. He does that work as he advances the gospel and its outreach. So when someone preaches the gospel, someone gives out a gospel tract, when we are in a conversation with somebody who's not saved, it's really the Spirit who has to do the work. And the Spirit has to be relied on to give us the words and the appropriate thing to say to that individual. We don't know what that individual's background is, but the Spirit is able to guide us so that what is said and what is given to the person will be suitable so that the Spirit might continue to do his work in their lives. The Spirit convicts of sin, and salvation is through the Spirit's working. Titus 3, verse 5 says, "Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we've had a renewal, if you like, or we've had actually a beginning of the Holy Ghost working in our lives when we're saved. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same persons, as is the Spirit of truth, as is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. There are many different names for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Isn't that an amazing thing? That within you and I, God has placed his Spirit. And that Spirit is not something we have to pray for. It's not something we have to look for a second blessing from heaven for. He's within us at this moment. But what we have to do is to empty ourselves of our own interests and our own ambitions and our own strength and let the Spirit have control of our lives, that he might guide us and direct us. It's what Ephesians 5 and 18 is about. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit, and he is to control our lives. That's something that we can do, is to have the Spirit leading us and guiding us. So now we look at what the Spirit produces. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. You remember with works, it was plural. Different individuals, a bunch of different works. But here, we find that it's a single fruit. It's an integrated whole, if you like. These various attributes or characteristics are integrated together. And when they're seen in a believer, that believer is reflecting Christ. Those things that are listed here were all seen in their fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit is working to produce Christ in your life and mine. And as we are all different personalities, you would not expect us to have common characteristics. But in the measure in which the Spirit has done his work in your life and mine, we have a common characteristic. We're Christ-like. And that's something that the Spirit is striving to develop within you and within me. He wants us to be like Christ. And when we're like Christ, then we'll, of course, be like our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we'll all be different as well, because Christ is being manifest through our individual personalities. But what is it that the Spirit is seeking to produce in your life and mine as he makes us more Christ-like? First of all, it says love. He's working to produce love. And in the Bible, we read of two types of love in the New Testament. There's a love which God showed, the agape love, a love which works towards the good of the person loved, in spite of who the person is or what they're like. There's a filial love. Philadelphia was named after this filial love, a brotherly affection. And then there's another word for love, eros, which is not apparently used in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it was used, the love between a man and a woman. And part of that was because by the time the Greek culture came, there was so much application of this to what we might say was erotia, that it became a completely sensual thing, and the value of it from a Christian standpoint was lost completely. So the love that's here is an agape love, a love which does not demand that we get something in return. The Lord Jesus Christ, he loved with an agape love. He didn't stop to see how people reacted to him. He loved in spite of their hatred towards him, in spite of their denial of him. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, looking down upon those who tormented him and who had nailed him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was an agape love, a love which had really no cause in those people other than his desire for their good in spite of their hatred of him. He loved them with that sort of love. He told his disciples to love your enemies, an agape love. And you and I are to love with that type of love if we're going to have Christ manifest in us, if we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit as is brought out here. Another fruit of the Spirit, and the first three we should note are things that relate to the character of God that's in our lives. This next three, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, could be looked at as things that we show towards each other. And then the third set of three, faith, meekness, temperance, would be things that we either show towards God or we have in ourselves, particularly in the case of temperance. So love is agape love. What about joy? We heard this morning of joy, the joy that Christ will have when he presents us in heaven. But we are to have joy as well, and that comes from a knowledge and confidence that we are in the will of God, a joy that whatever circumstance we encounter, that circumstance is only a transient thing, and we can joy in the fact that we're the Lord's. We can joy in the fact that he is going to look after us. He's going to keep us in whatever circumstance we're in. You know, this world thinks of happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. But that's the thing that's transient. Maybe it's something that happens today and we're happy for a little while and then something else comes along and we're sad. But a joy is a deep-rooted thing that goes beyond just those temporal experiences. And the Lord wants us to have joy that transcends circumstances, joy that's with us whether we're sick or healthy, whether we're in conditions which are the best for us or conditions which we might consider to be very detrimental, very, very stressful to us. He wants us to have joy in them. Think of our brother David Wilson and how he, when you go to see him, he's always accepting of the circumstances that he's in. He's always happy about something around him in those circumstances, even though they might look pretty bleak to a lot of the rest of us. He has joy, and that's a fruit of the Spirit. Then it says peace. Often, you know, we get so busy with the things of this world, or we have so many things going on, it seems tumultuous, we're trying to keep up with everything, we're trying to keep on top of everything. We have anxiety over this and over that, anxiety and worries about what's going to happen in this circumstance, worries about the children, worries about adults, parents perhaps getting older, worries about many other things, and we spend a lot of time and energy worrying. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is peace, a readiness to accept whatever God gives and to rest upon it. We can have that by having the God of peace dwelling in our hearts and by resting upon the peace that He gives. Then it says long-suffering. How do we have long-suffering? Well, remember, the long-suffering of God is seen in His readiness to allow sinners to continue to live year after year when they reject the gospel. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to Him. And we should be, if we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in us, we should be long-suffering as well. Long-suffering with people who we might find a little difficult to get on with. Long-suffering with people who might be downright irritating because they want to be irritating. But we should be long-suffering with them, patient, ready to reach out to them and to show kindness to them in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Gentleness or kindness. This is a readiness to show kindness to others. A disposition of willingness to serve. A disposition of, some would say, sweetness, as it were. A readiness to be kind in whatever circumstance it is. To show respect to people. You know, it's easy to kind of be in a hurry and not show kindness. Easy not to just take the time that's necessary to do a little act of kindness for another individual. The Lord Jesus Christ was marked by kindness and compassion in His interactions with those that He came in contact with. And we should be full of kindness and ready to be helpful and to give a word in season and a word of encouragement, a word of kindness to those who have need. A word of sympathy, a word of empathy to somebody who's got some difficulty, to show them kindness in one way or another. If somebody's sick, do we show kindness by taking them a little meal or something to help them? There's many ways that that fruit can be seen in our lives. And then there's goodness. Goodness means doing things for the benefit of the individual. In terms of what we are by nature, there's none good, no, not one. We're not good by nature. But goodness sees what is best for the individual. Sometimes it will mean something similar to kindness. Other times it might not, because it may be that what the individual needs is a word of encouragement or a word of instruction or maybe even a word of rebuke. And goodness means bringing before them the Word of God, showing them the Word of God and how they can serve the Lord better by perhaps changing their behavior in some way or another. The Lord showed goodness that He had the best interests of His Father's house at heart. When, with righteous indignation, He went into the temple and He drove out the money changers, saying that you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. He had in view what was good, what was right. And so we are to be marked by goodness, having that value within us. Faith. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to our obligations. You know, we are saved. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but He expects us to show loyalty. He expects us to be faithful to Him. It's not much of a testimony, is it, if one day we say we're saved and then the next day we're off doing something that is completely against being a Christian or having a Christian testimony. He expects us to be loyal to Him, to learn of Him and to be loyal to Him. If we're faithful, we won't have suspicions about God's people. If we're faithful, when we make a statement, we'll carry through on it. He wants us to be faithful. You know, faithfulness involves holding on to the promises of God and relying upon them. Sarah had a promise from God that she was going to have a son. First of all, she laughed. You'll remember when the angel came to the tent. She laughed about it. But then she started to take it seriously. And in Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, Sarah was recognized as having faith. And Isaac's birth, she was credited for as an act of faith. And God wants us to claim promises from His word and to act in faith that those promises will be fulfilled in our lives. So He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be meek. That's another attribute of Christ. It says Moses, look at chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. You'll remember that Miriam and Aaron were looking at Moses and they kind of said, well, why don't we get a share of the glory? Why aren't we part of the leadership here? And this man Moses, he doesn't speak up very much. He's a meek fellow. And so they tried to assert themselves. And God judged them because of it. The man Moses was meek, very meek, it says. But can you imagine? He led probably more than 2 million people in the wilderness. Was basically the voice of God to those people. Led them and guided them. Probably the most unruly group of people, the most complaining group of people you could have imagined in the wilderness. And He led them so that they stayed together as they moved through the desert scene. Yes, they failed at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't go into the land, but that wasn't Moses' problem. That Moses didn't cause that. Moses was meek, but he was strong. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you looked at Him and we had seen Him in His testimony and His interactions with people while He was here in this world, we would have said, well, He's kind of a meek fellow. He's not pushing Himself forward. He's not assertive. He's not demanding. He was meek. But yet, beneath that was strength. And He was ready to denounce the Pharisees. He was ready to denounce hypocrisy when He saw it. He was ready to speak for God in every situation. We're to be meek. And then finally, temperance. Temperance is self-control. How well do we do in this? Controlling our tongues, controlling our temper, controlling our words. We're to be temperate. And then He says, against such there is no law. No law, because the law, as it was given, could not produce this sort of fruit in the life of an individual. Only the Spirit and the grace of God could produce this life. And so this was a life which raised the individual above the law, and yet at the same time fulfilled the whole law. And that's what God is looking for in us. He's not asking us to keep laws. He's wanting the Spirit to produce this fruit in us, so that what the law could not do, the grace of God and the Spirit of God will be seen as being able to do. Now, just quickly looking at the rest of the chapter, it says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts," or with the passions and lusts. So we're Christ's. And the day we became Christ's, our sins and our sinful nature was crucified. We acknowledge that it deserved to be put in the place of death, that we couldn't please God with our sinful flesh. And so we have, as it were, recognized that our flesh has been crucified with Christ. But yet the fleshly desires remain, but the power of the flesh does not. So as far as we are positionally before God, the flesh is dead. And we can act and serve the Lord in that way, that the flesh has no more control, or we can let the flesh come back and have influence on us. The Spirit of God is there so that we will be focused on living for God and not allowing the flesh, which has no authority over us, which should have no power in our lives, allowing that back to have an influence in our lives. The Lord is looking for the Spirit to be in control. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When we were born, we had life. Life came into our bodies. But each moment of every day, we had to continue breathing so that that life would be fulfilled and the growth would be there. We were born again. The Spirit came into our lives at the day of salvation. But every moment, every day, we're to walk in the Spirit. There's to be that growth. That life is to continue and to develop in us. And then finally he says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. That is, glory which is for self. Glory which is empty and useless. Let's not be desirous of advancing self. That which is empty. Let's not provoke one another. That's not provoking to good works. That's provoking by being competitive with one another, by trying to have one man upmanship, if you like, trying to get the better of somebody else, show that we can do something better than somebody else. Not envying one another. Not looking at somebody who has a certain responsibility and saying, well, why is he doing that? I could do a better job. Not envying somebody and saying, well, I'd like to take that away from them. I want that for myself. The fruit of the Spirit means serving one another in love, means putting ourselves in the place of lowliness in order that the Spirit of God could work through us. May God help us that the Spirit of God might be active in our lives, producing Christ in us, helping us so that we will be a better testimony in this world, helping us so that we will be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in the assembly of God. Shall we pray?